You and Jess split up?
Yeah. She said she stood me all she could stand me for today.
She don't even know we're talking about her. I said, y'all split up?
Yes, if y'all split up.
Yeah. I told him, you said you could stand all you could stand of it for today.
It could be me. She might have known that I was going to sit back here.
Yeah, you reckon.
And she just said she was ready to be up there.
She's trying to spread the pleasure around.
Mm-hmm.
I like it. Yeah, I appreciate that.
Balance. In the most balance.
All right. Welcome to the last class of Exodus. Hold your applause. Joey said we should do like a graduation ceremony. Capping down. Hearts got to stand in the
corner. Yeah, I'm sure there's got to be some.
We can do something.
We got
all
these
props. We got all this gear over here.
Now we're growing trees.
Yeah.
Keep it growing.
Yeah. At least I got notes on it reserved for VBS.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Too cool.
All right.
You know how little bit taller than I was a few months ago? Trump's.
They're growing. Oh,
that's a good point. Yeah. They've been there a while. It's hard to believe that we were in this class when it was like 20 degrees outside.
Wow.
It's
Yeah.
It's pretty crazy to think about. No, we can reminisce later. But let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 116. I want to start right there this evening. This is kind of an overall review of class. You may see some slides that you've seen in the past, but you probably forgot them because you saw them in February or January. But I want to start in Psalm 116 because in Psalm 113 through 118, they're called the Halal Psalms. And usually they're read during the time of Passover. And I think that one of these is very applicable to our class this evening. But before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day you blessed us with. We're so grateful for the opportunities that you provide us. We're thankful for your word and its power that it has in our lives. We're thankful for the implications that we've been able to see in the message of Exodus and how it all ties in together with your redemption story leading to your son, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for his example in this world that we can emulate, and we're thankful for the abilities that we can have to celebrate you and your son, and we're just so grateful that we can be called your children. Father, we're grateful for everyone here and their efforts with this study, and just really appreciate everybody's enthusiasm and appreciate everybody's willingness to come to this class, Father. We're just so grateful that we can spend this time, the past 6 months, studying your word and just applying things to our lives, Father. Be with everyone here as we go throughout our night and throughout the rest of our week, that we will be humbled and dedicated to you, and that we'll glorify and honor you in everything that we do. Father, be with those that need you, those who are sick, those who are spiritually sick, those who are struggling in many ways, that you can help comfort them and cover them and shield them from anything that will harm them. Forgive us of our sins. To your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 116. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. And then I called the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from my tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Doesn't that sound like a prayer that somebody who had just left Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going towards the land of Canaan, would absolutely say? Sounds exactly like something they would say. Remember what Israel was like in Egypt. What was going on that God heard their cries and he responded to them? What was going on? complete genocide of the people, complete wiping out of a nation, throwing the babies into the Nile, and this is exactly how somebody would have felt after experiencing all that and then understanding the magnitude of God's deliverance, God's graciousness, God's full compassion on them, and how he showed his love towards them by saving them. I read that just because it touched me to think about that's how somebody would have responded if you think about it after they crossed the Red Sea. It's a very similar presentation as to what Moses said in Exodus 15 in his song, in the Song of Moses. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Moses says in verse 1 of Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Look in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Then verse 18. Full declaration as to who the Lord is. The Lord reigns forever and ever. This is the message of the book of Exodus, to understand that the Lord reigns forever and ever. And that's the main message of the book. But before we get any further, we're going to go through a couple of the themes that we've discussed over the past 6 months. And before anybody looks at that thesis statement, does anybody recall it? Where is it located at?
Exodus 6.
Okay. If there's anything that you learned in this class, it better be Exodus 6. You got to know Exodus 6. And you got to know Exodus 19, and we'll get there in just a second. Because those are the two main verses in this book. So Exodus 6 and verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So we see several different important themes pop up in this just main section here. We see the idea of salvation and freedom in verse 6. He said, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And what do we talk about that this is not necessarily complete freedom? But what is it? It's removing bad enslavement to good enslavement. That's the main key, that you're moving from this reckless leader of Pharaoh, where he's trying to destroy your nation, to a very loving and compassionate leader in Yahweh God. We talked about this in the New Testament, how this reflects not only with the Israelites, but with us. If you turn to John 8, you're going to be turning a lot today. John 8, and in verse 31, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Then Paul continues the same type of logic in Romans 6. If you turn there, Romans 6 and verse 16, he says, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So this same idea permeates throughout the whole narrative of the Bible, where people have been slaves to something that had been very burdensome. And now they have removed that terrible taskmaster to somebody who was very compassionate and very loving and merciful. That's the exact same thing that Paul is describing in Romans 6, this idea of being a slave to sin and how burdensome that is and how difficult that road is. And how being a slave to righteousness leads to this, or slave to obedience rather, leads to this righteousness, and then how important and impactful that is to our lives. And that's what we've tried to talk through throughout the whole class, that this message that we see in the book of Exodus is a foundational story to the whole narrative throughout the Bible. And that's what I'm very thankful for Mary Ann and Amanda doing this with the kids, teaching them that this whole message of the gospel, or the message of the whole Bible, centers around a complete narrative. And that's exactly what happens in Exodus and Genesis. The foundational work of what Jesus will certainly culminate to. Then go back to Exodus 6, to the thesis statement of Exodus. In Exodus 6, in verse 7 and 8, it talks about, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." They had to know who Yahweh God was. They had to have a real knowledge of God, because it would be very difficult to not know who you're able to follow, to not know or have a definition as who you are supposed to serve. And obviously God teaches them exactly who He is. What are some attributes of God that are certainly manifested in the book of Exodus that we've taught in this class?
Patience.
Super patient. So we see that at the very beginning in Exodus 3 when he's with Moses. We see Moses very trepidatiously really trying to put everything off from leading these people out of Egypt. At the end of his discourse with God, he just says, "God, just find somebody else." But God is very patient with him and shows him signs and provides this his brother Aaron to speak on his behalf. Yeah, patience. We see that. Obviously, very patient with his people when they're complaining and they're saying, "We need to go back to Egypt. We had all those amazing cucumbers and all this amazing stuff," which was crazy for them to say. He provides them with manna. He provides them with water. He provides them with safety, with the pillar of cloud leading them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness. What else other than patience?
Jealous.
Okay. What does it mean that God is a jealous God?
He doesn't accept the idolatry of the people.
Okay.
Want.
Okay. And so what kind of analogy would we use to help describe jealousy? Because we typically think of jealousy in a negative way. What do we think of when we have righteous jealousy? In a marriage. So you have to think about a marriage when you're thinking of jealousy, when you're talking about the jealousy of God. He's married to his people in that covenant relationship with them. And we've talked about the covenant relationship and how that's so important to their understanding as to who God is. And that covenant relationship certainly goes even today with the marriage relationship. And if somebody is cheating on you, or somebody has left you for another person, then you obviously have jealousy for that person because they have taken something that belongs to you. And that is a righteous jealousy that should be part of you because that's something taken away from you and broken. What else? So we see jealous, patience. What else do we learn about God?
He's truthful.
He's
truthful to his words.
Yeah, absolutely. Truthful. Faithfulness. He's very faithful to his word. And we see that in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Exodus. "I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So he always falls back to this main theme that continues to go throughout the Bible of staying truthful to his promises. And we see that continued throughout the Bible. He talks about how we will not be able to commit the sin, more than what we can be able to bear, because he's faithful, because he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, is what he says in the New Testament. So that same idea of him continuing to remain faithful to his promises continues throughout the book. Anything else? So faithfulness, patience, jealousy. Go ahead.
So we see God's holiness.
Holiness, yes. I mean, we've talked about that ad nauseum. This is the whole, a major theme of God that's brought forth in Exodus. And we see that initially in Exodus 3 with what? The burning bush. So we see God presenting himself to Moses in this burning bush. And what does he tell Moses to do? Yeah. And what does Moses do? Kiss the ground. That's the only way that he can present himself before God. And we see throughout the rest of the book, chapters 25 through the rest of the book, even to chapter 40, that there's a whole complete law dedicated to how the people should be completely different from what all the surrounding nations should be, whether it be with sacrifices, purification, cleaning themselves, all these different types of laws. And that's going to even go further in the book of Leviticus. And what do we define holiness as? Set apart? Mm-hmm. What
I didn't
else?
Get that.
Sorry. It's okay. Set apart for a special purpose, sanctified.
Yeah. I always like to think of it, if you were to put things in categories, you would put it in the other category. It's a unique thing. And we talked about how God is unique. If you get too close to him in an impure state, what happens? You die. That's exactly what happens. So what did the people have to do? Remain pure before God. And that's exactly what he described to his people after they built this tabernacle, that they need to stay pure because he's going to enter into that tabernacle and then be with his people and dwell with his people throughout the rest of their journeys into the promised land. What else do we learn about God?
He's just.
Okay, he's just. Just what do you mean by
well,
that?
Well, and I was thinking about that. His people, he delivers justice for his people, mm-hmm. ultimately. Plus, I mean, you can take that a different way too. I was thinking of it more about delivering justice for his people though.
Yeah, and how did he do that? How did he provide justice for his people?
Well, for one, he gave them a way out of their slavery.
Yeah.
And took care of them, even though they didn't deserve it.
Yeah, in Exodus 4, we see this described very easily. In Exodus 4, verse 22, actually, let's skip up to 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" So then we see the 10 plagues. We see the justice of God being, or even the glory of God, or the power of God being shown to Pharaoh. And what did that make Pharaoh do?
Usually hardened his heart.
Yeah, the last five of the plagues really showed that God was causing his heart to be hardened by all of these plagues. Now, the first five, you kind of see the grammar point more towards Pharaoh hardening his own heart. But eventually, all of these wonders and mighty works and deeds were going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So what else? Justice.
We have to fear him.
Yeah, absolutely. And what happens in the book of Exodus when his people don't fear him?
flees from
die. People die. Yeah, exactly. Death. If you look in after the golden calf in Exodus 33, he tells all of, actually Exodus 32, he tells all of the people of Israel, whoever is for the Lord, in verse 26 of Exodus 32, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Now what's significant about that? What's significant about the Levites? Yeah, they're the religious leaders, the religious foundation of the Israelites. And verse 28, the Levites did as Moses commanded, meaning killing everybody by the sword who did not claim God and allegiance to God. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. So we see that God is requiring them to fear Him. And what do we mean by fear?
Do what he says.
Yeah, do what he says.
Follow the rules, follow the instructions.
There's a correlation between fear and obey. Mm-hmm. There's a deep correlation there. So, yeah.
Also, reverence. I mean, there's genuine fear of punishment for doing wrong. And then there's reverence for awe of his greatness.
Mm-hmm.
It's a combination of those things.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So do we know more about God after the book of Exodus now than we have ever? If we were just reading Genesis, we understand that He's this creator. We understand kind of how He operates. But do we really know who God is in Exodus? Yeah. We know a lot about God after the book of Exodus. We know how He operates and how He is able to save His people and how He's just... You see the loving nature of God. You know, you think of God striking people dead with lightning bolts, and obviously there's some part to that to God, but I really understood God as this loving, merciful, patient God, like you just mentioned earlier. All right. Then there was always this talk about the promised land, and we just read that in Exodus 6. The idea that God is going to save His people and bring them to the land that He had swore to them. That's a main point in the book of Exodus, is that these people have not solidified themselves to a camp yet. And we see a lot of the rest of the book from Exodus 25 on to chapter 40 dedicated to how they will continue to move forward with this tent, tabernacle of worshiping God. I think it's key to point out that the Israelites of Exodus were a people always on the go, not a people who had yet arrived to their ultimate destination. So that's a very clear distinction in the book of Exodus, that these people have not reached to where they need to go yet. They're still on the move. Any comments or questions on that? I think I'm going to have to skip some stuff. All right, let's do this. The people needed a leader. We see that the Israelites, if they don't have a leader, what happens in Exodus 32 and 33?
They go crazy.
They go insane. Yeah, the sheep without a shepherd. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. They go insane and they basically coax Aaron into making this golden calf. But we see God always leading them, regardless, you know, of what they were doing in their situation. And even while God was giving the law to Moses on top of Mount Sinai, he almost interrupts his law by saying, hey, your people are going nuts down there. You need to do something about it. But we see God in Exodus 40 described as this ever-leading power being, however you want to describe it. But in Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then verse 36, and all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. Then in Exodus 13, it talks about how after they are about to cross the Red Sea, in Exodus 13 and verse 17, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up from Egypt ready for battle. And we talked about how God, even though the people may have not realized it, even though the people in common sense would have said, we need to go this way. We need to go down the Philistine coast. But God, in his wisdom and his all power, told them that, no, this is not the way to go. And he obviously didn't describe this to them. It's kind of a commentary in itself that God led the people around the longer route because he knew that these people were very weak. He knew that these people, he knew their weaknesses. And so I think that says a lot about who God is and who he is even today. That we may not understand exactly what's going on in our lives, and it may be the long way around, but God is leading us, and God knows the way we take. Obviously, that leadership poured into Moses. And we saw, we just talked about just a couple minutes ago, the Exodus 3 Moses. This Moses, and how there were four or five excuses that he gave to God, that why he couldn't do these things, and why he wasn't equipped to do these things. But we see in Exodus 33, this Moses completely transformed, only by the God that he was taking, that he was following, that he would be able to do this. But in Exodus 33 and verse 11, he says, then the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young man Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave his tent. The main emphasis I want to focus in on there is that Moses changed. Moses was a different person from the beginning of Exodus until the end of Exodus. And I think that says a lot about even our journey as a Christian. We change, either for the better or for the worse. We see Moses continuing to build his faith in his God. And the unfortunate spoiler alert is that he's not going to be able to go into the land of Canaan because of his unfaithfulness. But here we see, obviously, a bulwark of his faith being expressed here. How God is going to meet with him in this tent of meeting, and that God is going to pass him. The back of God will pass before Moses, and he can't see his face, but God will cover him in the cleft of a rock to make sure that he had, the emphasis placed on him again before the people. Any thoughts off of that? The Passover. So we talked about the Passover. We talked about that for probably four or five classes. And so the Passover was celebrated on behalf of what? So the 10th plague was death of the firstborn. And that, would that include everybody?
Everything.
Yeah, everything. So animals, people, you name it, they would be involved with that plague. But what does God provide for his people? And I think, and I interpret this, anybody who would obey him. What does he provide?
A way out.
A way out. He provides a way out for his people. And so what are they supposed to do? On the first month of the first year, 10th day, they go do what?
They prepare a lamb.
So they pick a lamb or a goat. 14th day, what do they do?
They cuddle it and cherish it for those 4 days, and then they slaughter it.
Exactly. They feed it. They
bring it into
their
home. They
bathe it. They put it in their bed. They tuck it in. They swaddle it. And day 14, they kill it. And what else are they supposed to do with this meal? Is it a normal meal that they celebrate?
It's a feast in haste.
It's a feast in haste. So that means that they are ready to run. And what is this symbolic? Or even in the first Passover, what would that represent? They're about to leave Egypt. They're about to get out of there. And they have the roast, the meat roasted over fire. They have the bitter herbs, and they have the bread made without yeast. And that's not a very big feast. That's pretty low budget. That's beanie weenie in our day to cook something like that. And if you were to, ramen noodles. Did you say ramen noodles? Hey, ramen's a big deal right now. It's a big thing. But no, they would cook this in haste. They would get it ready. And people would share in these meals if there were, multiple families that needed to share in a meal. And so what was the big significance around the Passover? What would the person who was head of the family do?
Blood on the doorpost.
So they put blood on the doorpost, okay. And so why would they do that?
So the destroyer would pass over.
The destroyer, yeah, the destroyer. So we talked about, what that destroyer may be. Was it an angel? Was it God? It doesn't really matter. There's something coming through there killing things. That's all that really matters. And the people that had the blood on the doorpost, the destroyer would pass over them. And so that night, it said there was wailing more than any other night in Egypt's history, because all of these people certainly did not heed to God's word. And so the Egyptians were made favorably disposed. That's a really hard thing for me to say. I don't know why, but favorably disposed to the Israelites. So what did that mean?
They were willing to give them whatever it took to get rid of them.
You've got to get out of here. Take everything. Take all my gold, my silver, my bronze, anything you need, and just leave here. And so they left in haste, and they got out of Egypt. Obviously, there's big implications here with the Passover of this alluding to Jesus Christ. And we talked about that on many occasions, how Christ was a substitute for us, and seeing the blood of Jesus on you satisfies the wrath of God. Galatians 3, turn there real quick. We're not doing too bad on time. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us, or bought us back, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So we see he receives the curse, the death curse, by being hung on the tree, by being hung on the cross for us. And then we are bathed in his blood in order to be saved from the destroyer, the wrath of God. It's appeased from the blood of Christ. And what should this motivate us to do as people of God? Being washed by the blood of the Lamb. What does that motivate us to do?
We should really appreciate Him.
You better appreciate Him. And that's what we do every week. We celebrate His death. We celebrate His life. And we celebrate ultimately that one of these days we will feast with Him forever. That's what we do every Sunday. We can't ever lose sight of that. That Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's pointed towards an Exodus. And that's where the root of all of this discussion of the Passover lamb begins. So the next big verse in the book of Exodus is in chapter 19 at the foot of the mountain, foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses is going to get the stipulations of this covenant law that they're going to have together with God. And drink some water. Exodus 19 in verse 3. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you were to speak to the Israelites. So we see in verse 4 this idea of what God has done. He's summarizing basically chapters 1 through 18 to them. This is what I've done for you. I've carried you on eagle's wings. Now what's the point of eagle?
Freedom.
Freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Johnny doesn't have an eagle on tonight, I don't think. He did when we... Oh, he does? All right, good. All right. My mistake.
I was army at eagle.
So the eagle is very important. What else does it signify?
Well, so it's a symbol of power.
Power.
Just if you've ever actually seen eagles in flight or seen them up close, they're massive. I mean,
huge talons.
We had eagles. I mean, as tall as that podium there. That's how big an eagle is.
Yeah, and they have huge beaks. I mean, these are giant birds of prey that take basically huge rodents out.
And they can eat your dog.
Yeah, they can take anything out like that, anything that size.
Plus they can see for a mile. Yeah. It's an eyesight.
And what do you think of with their wings, their wingspan? I mean, they're broad and just very majestic and massive. And just think about how God is comparing himself to this eagle, how he carried them on eagle's wings. A female eagle, how she cares for her young, how she protects them before they're able to get out of the nest. And you think of God in that manner and how he brought them to himself. I think we see God in his complete loving tender care for his people in these two descriptions of him, how he carried them on eagle's wings and how he brought them to myself. He's trying to remind them exactly where they were. He says, remember what we did in Egypt. And so you can just almost think of it with all these people at the foot of the mountain about to get the law from God, how they are recalling exactly what happened to them past several days, past several years, how they've lost family members, how people have died in their slavery. I mean, think of that remembrance. That would have been something very emotional for these people to think back on. And what does he tell them? This is what I've done for you. Now, what do I require of you? He requires obedience. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. The idea of keeping his covenant, full obedience, this idea of literally listening to my voice. You see that time and time again in the narrative of the wisdom, Proverbs, Psalms. Son, listen to my voice. That's exactly what God is describing here to his people. And thankfully, we have a God that communicates his word to us. We're to be characterized by obedience to what he says. And these covenant people who have gone into this relationship with God must remain faithful and loyal to him. Obviously, they don't very quickly, short on after this, but this is what he's requiring of his people. That's blinding. So then what does he promise them? He says, if you obey... It's an if-then, so it's a conditional situation here. If you obey and keep my covenant, then what?
You shall be my treasured possession.
My treasured possession. What would that describe?
Something most precious to him.
Okay. And who do you think of in the hierarchy in these times? Who would have a treasure possession?
A king.
A king. Pharaoh. A king. Pharaoh would. Yes, he would have something of his very special treasure possession. We kind of see that even today with the royals over in Great Britain. They have these very special jewels that are just guarded with everything that belong to the queen, and those were given to her from her parents and so on and so forth. And all these huge mansions and all these different palaces that they own. I mean, they've been through their families for hundreds and hundreds of years. Those are their treasured possession. He's saying that his people are going to be his treasured possession. And out of all the nations, and although the earth is mine, you are going to be my treasured possession. We've talked about how they did nothing to deserve this. And that sounds very familiar to our story today. That we did nothing to deserve the grace of God. We did nothing to deserve to become his treasured possession. And that's something that is permeating throughout the whole book, or the whole Bible. The idea of God buying us and rescuing us and saving us gracefully. Then he says, not only are you going to be my treasured possession, but then what? You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what's the role of a priest?
To intermediate between God and man.
Yes, so they connect the people to something divine. And he's describing all of his people as this royal priesthood, or rather a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. We talked about holiness, how this nation is going to be completely different from the ones surrounding them. And Israel would be an example to the people of other nations who would see its holiness and actions, leaving an impression enough to want to know personally the same God the Israelites knew. Unfortunately, they don't do that. They are affected by the people who, in my opinion, left with them from Egypt, who were most likely related to the idolatrous worshipers in Egypt. But second, this would also make Israel proclaim the truth of God and invite people from other nations to accept him in faith. So this is what their job was to be this kingdom of priests. And what does this say about us today? I mean, this is just perfect how this is described in 1 Peter. How he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's just exactly where Israel was in Exodus 19. That's exactly where we are today. In the rest of 1 Peter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn there, 1 Peter 2. We are not only to be designated as different from the world, but the world will be impacted by those differences. In 1 Peter 2, after reading that amazing description of who we are, this is what we should act like from who we are. Verse 11 in 1 Peter 2, it says, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's the same thing that the Israelites should have done that we need to do today. Wherever we're at today, in whatever circumstance or whatever situation we're in, we must be holy. We must be different. And the pagans outside of Christ should see us as somebody totally different. As somebody, as an exile or a foreigner or a stranger in this world. Not somebody who is of the world. Compromising in actions and deeds. Particularly even with work or with our kids or whatever we may do. And that's a challenge to all of us today that permeates from Exodus, in my opinion. Any comments off of that? Okay. So Moses goes up to the mountain, and he gets the law from God. But we see now we have a new Moses. Who would I be describing? Jesus Christ. We've talked about how he has, in his own way, manifested God's glory. We talked about in John 1:14 how he tabernacled with his people. He dwelled among us. So God in the flesh dwelled among us. So we were able to see his holiness. We were able to see his grace and truth brought forth through the whole world. in Hebrews. We're pretty close to Hebrews when in 1 Peter. But the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is